Let us pray. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guide while troubles last and our eternal home. Amen. If you would grant me just a couple of minutes to say thank you for a couple of things. First of all, I requested that hymn because it's one of the oldest that we sing. It was written before the Revolutionary War, and this is, of course, the weekend closest to the 4th of July. Isaac Watts wrote it. He was considered a radical for writing this. But I think of all the years that have gone on and all the events through which this hymn has been sung. It could have been sung by John Adams, though admittedly it was probably a little radical for him. It was sung during the War of 1812. It was sung during the Civil War. It was sung during World War I, the Spanish-American War, World War II, Vietnam. We have sung it all these years. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. So thank you for that. The other thing I wanted to thank you for was for Psalm 66. The Abbey at Gethsemane is a Cistercian, also known as a Trappist monastery. Some of you know my husband in his youth was a Trappist monk, and he visited Gethsemane. He was not a monk at Gethsemane. His monastery was in New Mexico and then in Oregon. But one night I woke and he was chanting in Latin. I knew where he was in that dream, someplace in a monastery. But you are absolutely right. They did not write them to be politically correct. Okay, let's talk about the angels. Let me start with this, if I may. For we must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. That is from a sermon given by John Winthrop in 1630. The sermon is called A Model of Christian Charity. He preached that sermon on board the ship Arabella while he was on his way to become the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Boston, the city on the hill. Next one. We hold these truths to be self-evident. You may join in if you wish. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Thomas Jefferson, Declaration of Independence, 1776. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. United States Constitution, 1787. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, and that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and the government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Abraham Lincoln, Gettysburg, 1863. One nation under God with liberty and justice for all. The Pledge of Allegiance, 1892, Francis Bellamy, and since expanded. Those words, to me, have sort of summed up what my country was about: liberty and justice for all. A city on a hill that people could look to and see how a government could function for the good of all people. Now, we have never really lived up to that. You can imagine a Native American or an African American or anybody who wasn't a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant at one time saying, "Oh, really? You really, yeah, right. But it's been there as our goal, it's been there as our standard for many, many people, generations of immigrants, people who have come to this country. And now I am worried about it. Because these are the words that, to me, put my country on the side of the angels. And what are angels, other than Lucifer and his cohorts? They're good. And I thought, and I like to think, that my country is good. Now, Evan already told us about angels in Hebrew and Christian and Muslim scriptures. They're also in Zoroastrian scriptures, which may be even older, but there aren't a whole lot of Zoroastrians around anymore. To be very honest, I have no idea what their angels are called and how they function. In scriptures, they are the messengers of God. In fact, the word means messenger in Greek. There are two purposes for angels. They have two things they're supposed to do. One is to praise God, one is to serve God. That's what they do. They protect people. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. They deliver Daniel in the They make announcements. Mary, you're going to have a baby, right? They encourage, like Hagar in the wilderness after Sarah and Hagar kicked her out. Don't be afraid. It's going to work out. They instruct Joseph, take the child and his mother and go to Egypt, right? And they comfort. They comforted Jesus in the wilderness. The angels ministered to him after his temptations by the devil. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, Satan is more controlled. He's more on a leash. Think the book of Job. You may do this, but you may not do that, Satan. But in the New Testament, Satan is more of a, I guess you'd call him an independent or a free agent. He can take Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. He can make all kinds of offers to tempt him. And he has lots of help, his legions. Now, we've already mentioned that there are seven different orders of angels. Angels are actually the lowest level, and then they go up from there. Cherubim and seraphim and all of those. Angels are created They are not male, they are not female, they are created, I guess you would call them beings. They don't really have form unless they choose to take it. We've already mentioned the seven archangels. Raquel, Siriel, and Jeremiel are the ones that didn't make the list. They show up in various apocrypha around. It wasn't until the 4th century, a man by the name of Dionysius the Areopagite figured out that there were these seven orders. Now, don't ask me how he figured out there were seven orders of angels in the 4th century, because I have absolutely no idea. Now, at Jesus' time, we all know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Pharisees didn't seem much interested in angels at all. Sadducees did not believe in them. Who knew? We do now. Angels are talked a lot about in literature, apart from biblical literature, often as a comparison to human behavior. Who do you suppose comes out on top? Angels, yes, angels. We do not compare well with angels. Lincoln wrote toward the end of the Civil War that the better angels of our nature could reunite the Union after the Civil War. How'd that work out? Our better angels were not surfacing. Alexander Pope gave us the idea that we all have a little good angel and we have a little bad angel, and they're both talking to us. To be on the side of the angels, Benjamin Disraeli, he was an English politician, and in 1864 he made a speech in Parliament on the writings of one Charles Darwin. And his remarks indicated that if we had a choice between human beings being apes or angels, he was on the side of the angels. And that's where being on the side of the angels seems to have originated. But that is not what I think of when I think of being on the side of the angels. I'm not talking about evolution. I'm thinking more of the revelation of John, the very last book in the Bible, chapter 5. I'm going to read it from the King James Version because I like the way it flows, and I hear Handel in the background. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands, saying in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen." I want to be on that side. I don't know if I want to be right down there amongst them. I think it'd be very scary, but maybe the 27th balcony back row. I want to be on that side of the Lamb. I want to be among those angels who see that glory of God and who spend their time recognizing that God is God and that we are not, and all of our lives should be in God. So we're going to take a minute and look at our scriptures. Now, in the Old Testament, our scriptures for today talk more, lean more toward the angels praising God. They are praise. The New Testament readings, on the other hand, are more about serving. They're more about serving. Psalm 66, sing praises to God, acknowledge his greatness. His foes will cower in front of him. All will fall in reverence, sing to the honor of God. All are invited to see what God has done in his dealings with humans. And then they make a reference to the parting of the Red Sea when the Israelites walked across on dry land. He rules forever by his power. He sees all. All nations shall praise him and bless him. He keeps us in the land of the living and keeps us from stumbling. Amen. A song of praise. Isaiah talks about rejoicing with Jerusalem. See what God has done for Jerusalem. And I took poor Carla's space. She didn't even have time to read this scripture to us. Where's Carla? Carla, come on up and read that, would you please? Because I'm going to paraphrase it, so come on up and read it. And I apologize. I got carried away.
Well, I'm just pulling it right in.
So, go ahead.
To your sermon. Like Evan, I forgot my glasses today, so. So this is from Luke's, Jesus' instruction to the 70 disciples that he sent out. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you, cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me.' The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us.' He said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I've given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Mm-hmm.
This sermon today is to test your Christian forbearance. So, practice makes perfect. Okay. All right. We are not, when Jesus sent them out, he, you know, said, don't go home and think about this. Don't go home and pack. Just go. Go ye and do this. And they did. And they were amazed. But what does he tell them when they get back? This is wonderful that you did this, but the most important thing is your name is enrolled in heaven. Galatians from Paul is another one about service. Help one another carry heavy loads. Remember, you're not immune from temptation. Examine your conduct. Don't compare yourself with anybody else. Just compare yourself to yourself. And he doesn't say it, but we all have our crosses to bear, and we should bear them. I had a Jewish friend one time who said, yes, we all have our crosses to bear, and some of us have our stars. So, share your wealth with your teachers. I like that one. God is not to be mocked. We reap what we sow. Never tire of doing good. And you don't have to follow Jewish law to be a follower of Christ. All that counts for all of us is that we are a new creation. So, we are good at doing what we are told. We get lots of prompts in what we're supposed to do to be like the angels. Follow the Ten Commandments. You can all list them, can't you? Okay, good. Then we won't go over them. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, love one another, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength, and love. Thank you. Okay. Do good to those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Pray without ceasing. Don't nurse your anger. Don't swear. Give when you are asked. Go into the world. Make disciples of all nations. Seek first the kingdom of God. Feed the hungry. Visit the prisoner. Clothe the naked. Heal the sick. Proclaim the good news. Welcome the stranger and care for the widow and orphans. And we will be on the side of the angels. I taught Bible school last week, the story of the Good Samaritan. We all know that story. The young man who asked, who is my neighbor? And we all know who the neighbor is, right? It's the guy who helps the guy who gets beaten up by the robber. We acted out this parable. Which role do you think was the most coveted? The robber. I had all kinds of people who wanted to be the robber. A few who wanted to be the victim, not as many. Nobody wanted to be the Good Samaritan particularly. He had too much work to do. You know, you had to bind up them, give him some water. And we used a kitchen cart for the donkey, so you had to get the person up on the kitchen cart. That could be hard to do. Nobody wanted to be the Levite or the priest. Well, I could understand that. All they did was walk by and go, ooh. So, but I think it says something, you know. We wanted to be the bad guy who could go out and wield the stick. Sad. Well, we can do those things. We can't do them well, but we do them. We do some of them every day. We try to live our lives by those. And we try, but we come up against a conundrum. That is a really good word. I looked it up. It was first used in 1645, and we have no idea where it came from or why it came into being in that way. Did it come from the Greek? Yeah. We don't know. But it's a question or problem having only a conjectural answer and difficult, intricate problem. And here's where we are really different from the angels. Angels have no time constraints, and we do. We also have to eat and sleep. They don't. Angels do not have parents. They do not have spouses. They do not have children, all of which make life much more complicated in our 24-hour days. Angels do not get tired. Angels do not get sick. Angels do not get bored. I want to be on their side, but I am not sure how to do it because I live with people, and so do you, who don't agree on everything, and in a culture that right now likes to fight and argue on practically everything. And we make each other feel sometimes that if you are not on my side, if you do not agree with what I say, you are somehow deficient, and you might not even be a child of God. Right? So, I had a couple of experiences, and I wanted to share them with you. I'll try to make it quick here. I'm a what they call a lay delegate to the United Methodist Conference, annual conference for this part of Ohio. And this was not going to be a happy conference for us because, as you know, the Methodist Church is in this real state of flux over the LGBTQ issue. And at a special general conference of the entire church from around the world in February, they voted that they would maintain the traditional view of no marriage and no ordination for LGBTQ persons. And that has, in some cases, really split churches. We don't know where it's going. We do know that at this time last year, we had 5 United Methodist colleges in Ohio. Now we have 3. 2 have decided to disaffiliate, Mount Union and Baldwin Wallace. Ohio Wesleyan's waiting to see what happens in 2020. So we met in June to elect new delegates to a new general conference for 2020, and we have been praying for this conference and praying for this conference that we would have peace and tolerance and love. And you know what happened? We had it. It was peaceful. It was kind. It was praying. It was polite. It was tolerant. We were amazed. We'd been praying for it for 6 months. You'd think we might have a little more faith than that. But it was. And we'd all not been looking forward to it because we were so worried that people were going to say things and people were going to argue and there would be pictures and posters and signs and papers and pamphlets. No. Everybody was nice. Everybody smiled. Everybody was kind. They didn't all vote for the same people. But it was a really good experience. And it was like, wow, we can do this. But we have to want to. So we were surprised. Then later on, a couple of weeks ago, I went to a discussion group on how to talk to people on sensitive subjects. Yes, the list is long. And it was led by a Quaker with help from his friend, a Roman Catholic professor of philosophy. And most of the people there were either Methodists or Lutherans. And we were trying to figure out how we were going to talk to each other, or not talk to each other, but how we could talk to people that we knew about these really hot button issues of our time. And everybody there wanted to be Christ-like, and I think that makes a big difference. We wanted to do it right. We didn't want to make people feel that they were not on the side of God because they didn't agree with us. So he told us a story about how the Quakers got the Quakers to disavow slavery. Now, in New England, it wasn't a great problem as much as in the South because there weren't as many slaves in the North, and again, that's where most of the Quakers were. And so persuading individual families of Quakers to get rid of their one slave or their two slaves was not that difficult. But what'd you do in the South? So they sent them out two by two to go to talk to people. And they would say, "Brother, you would like to reason with me." And the assumed brother would say, "Okay." And then the friend would come up and say, "Brother, could you tell us, could you inform us what the scripture and teaching prompts me or persuades me that God is?" And then they just This dear Quaker discussion leader, that by the time of the Civil War, there really weren't any Quakers who owned slaves, North or South. I'm just wondering how many of them actually saw the light and how many of them just got read out of meeting. A little history note there. Okay. But his suggestion was to this, that we listen. Really listen to each other. Well, we listened to each other one day on LGBTQ issues, and that worked pretty well. But the movement has already been through that issue, and none of us are still trying to figure out where things are going to happen with them. The Quakers were concerned that the Catholics had a whole different scandal that they got to deal with, that they can all be trying to do. So this is not part of the problem. But the next day, we went to abortion. And this was really real. Because thank you.
Thank you.